Thank you all for coming out tonight. The CDs will be for sale in the foyer afterwards. This is a very current subject, and I guess that smart remark at the start kind of gives you the hint, doesn't it, that it's a subject that's very much on the out and around, and there's all kinds of seminars, maybe not this time of year in summer, but certain times of the year there's seminars on investments and tax things and all that kind of stuff, and you know, people are really interested in it. Partly for any number of reasons, but I think in the last few years it's really become important because of all the financial upset and instability that are around us. I guess first of all there was this this whole thing in the States with the mortgage lending crisis, wasn't there? That's kind of what tipped the balances just a few years ago. I mean, we had people overextended on the credit for their houses, and we had banks failing, and we had stock market devaluing because people lost confidence in the monetary system. We had families losing their homes and being forced to move out on the street, and all manner of upset that caused, you know. So that's kind of what got it going. Well, the thing is that it's spread around the world, the instability and the uncertainty, and the fact that you know, the economy, you know, in the U.S. when the houses stopped selling and the buildings stopped being built, that affected the economy, so people couldn't buy things, so it just snowballed down the hill, as it were, and that affected Europe as well. Because of the economic slowdown, Europe started to slow down, and then there's at least half a dozen countries in Europe, I think, at the moment, maybe more, that are in major, major difficulties, on the verge of, you know, if it's possible for a country to be bankrupt. They're unable to meet obligations of all kinds, you know. Civil servants aren't getting paid, and pensions aren't being paid, and loans aren't being paid, and, you know, these things build and build and build and cause ripples back around the world. So it started in the U.S. and goes to Europe and comes back again. You've got the obvious national things where the currency gets devalued and the government raises interest rates to try and do something about that, and then they cut spending. They can't spend on the programs that they'd like to spend. I think it was Cyprus that actually froze the bank accounts and started taking money out of people's bank accounts so they could meet their obligations. And that leads to political unrest, and leaders get changed, even when they don't want to be. Internationally, of course, there's all this international mistrust of each other, and you know, countries not paying other countries the money that they owe, and trade not taking place because countries can't buy from one another because they don't have the money. And then personally, of course, do people lose their jobs? Families are under great stress. People lose their property. And as I just said a minute ago, they even lose their savings. Thought they were being wise in putting some money in the bank, and the country gets so desperate that it locks the bank account and takes money out of the personal bank accounts to pay their obligations. So, you know, this is something that has on the mind of all kinds of people. Maybe you listen to the radio, you hear all kinds of talk shows on it, you know, and there's all kinds of coverage in the newspaper and on the television, and I suppose in the media that you, most of you, carry around in your pockets as well. There's all kinds of coverage on financial problems around the world and financial difficulties of individuals and what to do about it. Well, of course, that's where you get experts. They always bring in experts. And it's surprising with that many experts around that we've got all these problems to start with, but nevertheless, they bring in the experts. And the experts go tell us what the causes were. And there's dozens of expert opinions on what the causes were. My expert opinion, which really isn't very expert at all, but listening to all these people, it seems that it boils down to poor management. And I don't mean that as a disparaging remark, but just that's what it is. It's poor management or a lack of vision. Back 20 or 30 years ago, when things were really prosperous and booming, there was a lack of planning for the future. I mean, I think there was the assumption that all things would continue as they were then forever. You know, boom times with real estate and the manufacturing processes doing well and 10% increases in production and profit every year, and this would just keep going and going and going forever. And so there was definitely a lack of foresight, a lack of willpower to make any decisions that would be seen difficult, which might get you not elected if you were in a democracy. So the interest was then more in the short-term comfort than in long-term stability. You know, there's all kinds of individual examples of that from the settlements that were given to some of, say, the auto workers years ago that were, you know, the auto workers were threatened to go on strike, and the manufacturer was doing so well selling his cars that it didn't really matter if he gave them a raise or not. So there was a little bit of a protest and then give them a raise. Why not? So that you end up with auto workers making, you know, very, very good wages based on the fact that we could always sell our car next year for more money. And we could always sell more cars for more money, and so there was no problem. But then when the market slows down, the same way with some of the pensions that were locked in, you know. And I know that a good many of us are pensioners, and we don't want to say anything bad about people having pensions, but if you lock in a pension with a guaranteed increase based on the fact that at the time it was payable, and then the economy slows down and you can't pay it, right? Or worse yet, you didn't actually put aside the money to make those payments, then, you know, this is a lack of foresight on the part of the experts who were setting up those things at the time. And this can only lead, in the inevitable slowdown, to all these problems that we're having now. So what to do about that? Well, there again, there's a wide spectrum of ideas from our experts. And what's happening, of course, around the world is that governments are having to make some really tough choices right now. And most of it involves spending cuts. They can't do what they want to do or what they'd like to do or what they find popular to do. And they have to freeze wages and claw back pensions and cut programs and forego projects that they wanted to do. And this is, to say the least, you know, to be very understated, is a very unpopular. And we find that, you know, in Greece, I don't know, it's been pretty much a year of major unrest in Greece over the fact that the government's having to cut back and claw back and make these major changes which affect people on the street. They don't have the money that they thought they had, and they don't have the ability to buy or to sell or to move around like they thought they used to have. So this major unrest. We have riots in the streets and leaders having to face the music, as it were. Nevertheless, this is the kind of thing the governments have to do. And if they have any idea of things getting better, they have to pull back and try to live within their means. And when it comes down to personal situation, that's the same issue, isn't it? If the government has reduced your pension, or if you have lost your job, or if you think you might lose your job, and with all this upset that's going on around the world, certainly most people reevaluate their situation and try to change their plans. again, listening to the radio and the financial guys that come on the radio, they're advising more and more about planning ahead and don't count on the government or don't count even maybe on your company pension. You know, you've got to look after yourself. You've got to watch your spending. You've got to control your borrowing. You've got to reduce your debt. All these things that, you know, people tell us that we have to do because of the situation that the world finds itself in. We've got to save some money. Now, saving is good, and it struck me that saving is kind of like what the squirrels do. And that is that squirrels save acorns or nuts or whatever they save. We'll use acorns because that's sort of the common thing, isn't it? Probably most of the squirrels in the world don't even know what acorns are. But anyway, they save acorns and they hide them away for winter use. But the thing about saving is, it's good, but as good as it is, what a squirrel saves is what he has to use when he needs it, barring theft or spoilage. So if he saves 1,000 acorns, he's only got 1,000 acorns to eat, and probably more like 850 or so, and then he maybe not be able to remember where they're all hidden. But anyway, 1,000 is all you get. Investing would be better. If the squirrel could somehow save 1,000 acorns and invest them at 10% over the period of the year, he would end up with 1,100 acorns for use. And this would be better because it would maybe cover the spoilage or the theft. So he'd really have 1,000 acorns. So, you know, very simple, isn't it? But for people, the advice is to put away a few acorns on a regular basis. Over a long time, with a little bit of a percentage and some compound interest, there will be enough acorns to cover emergencies or provide ourselves with a comfortable life. And that's, there it is, right? That's all in a nutshell, as it were. This is investing for the future, right? I thought, actually, Brother Duncan, I don't know if you remember, you all know Brother Duncan. I said to him last week, I said, I've got this title and I think it's really neat. I'm going to call it investing for the future, but I said there's something funny about that, investing for the future. And he said, well, it's not an oxymoron, it's something else, and I didn't write it down and I can't remember. Does anybody, it's a literary term when you say you're in, because what else would you invest for? Investing is investing for the future, right? You don't invest for anything else, do you? And of course, Duncan knows all this. He had this word for it, and I should have written it down. But it's actually a literary term when you say something like investing for the future or remembering the past, right? Because you can't remember the future. I can't hardly remember the past. But anyway, so there's all kinds of ideas about that, right? Investing for the future, how do you protect your capital, how do you cover emergencies, and how you maintain your lifestyle. And it's interesting that it's possible to invest in precious things, jewels, gold, art, antiques, etc., etc. Years ago, I met a man who, I guess it was in the day before RSPs, was a salesman for Shell Oil in Canada, and he would get a bonus every year, so he would go out and buy some jewelry, some expensive jewelry, and put it away in a safety deposit box or somewhere. And that was what he would do then after he quit working and quit getting bonuses. He would take the diamond ring or a ruby necklace or whatever he'd bought and sell it. And that was his thing on precious things. There's those who invest in real estate, in commercial real estate, in houses, in land, in apartments. Some people buy them and hold them for years. Some people renovate and flip them. People do the same with the stock market, shares, the equities, and the mutual funds. They buy and hold them, or they try to work the market and see if they can get a little bit of money every day. The idea is always to buy low and sell high, right? So, you know, you try to save, come up with more acorns than you started with, and you try to get the acorns at a low price and sell them at a high price. Sounds pretty simple. And but of course, there's all the risks and the rewards involved in that, isn't there? And it's like fishing. The success stories keep you coming back. Somebody says they caught a big fish over here, we all go. And if we catch one every six trips, then we keep going back, you know. And, you know, the investment thing can be kind of like that. You get the big success stories. We shouldn't be surprised to find in the Bible some practical advice pertaining to the here and now, and also some advice for the future along these lines. In one place that we can find lots of practical advice is in the book of Proverbs. The more you look at it, the more you read it, the more times you read it, the more you understand human nature and the way things work in the world, the more you find that the book of Proverbs is a really wise book. It has a lot of practical advice, wise advice, based on real, true human tendencies and behaviors, as well as eternal truths. So I'm just going to go through a few things in the Proverbs here for a few minutes. And, you know, they're just to kind of move our mind away from, you know, the kind of things that Caesar has into more of a spiritual line. But not forgetting that Solomon, being as wise as he was a great observer of the everyday world and how principles applied. So we'll start in Proverbs 6, and we'll work our way through to Proverbs 23 in a sort of an organized fashion, but the ideas are not always linear, just like as the chapters are. So if you look in Proverbs chapter 6 and the first five verses, my son, if thou art become surety for thy neighbor, if thou hast stricken thy hands for a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth. Thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. So it appears what's happened in this case is somebody has co-signed a loan, and the person is not paying. And so this is advice on that matter. You know, you've done this. It's not a wise thing to do. But what you've got to do now is you've got to go to the neighbor, to the person that you co-signed for, and you've got to humble yourself, and you've got to straighten the situation out. And at the end of the verse 4 and verse 5, it says, give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter. So the person has done something unwise in co-signing and in becoming surety for this neighbor. And the neighbor has welched on the loan, and now this person is the next the next call for the person that the person that has the loan. In chapter six verses 6 to 11, we find this advice: go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise, which having no chief, overseer or ruler, provideth her bread in the summer and gathereth her food in the harvest. And this has to do with the classic contrast between laziness and diligence, right? And the exhortation is that, you know, watch the ants, or the squirrels for that matter, I guess, and they provide for their winter all summer. And he goes on in verse 9 and 10, how long wilt thou sleep? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, so shall thy poverty come as a robber, and thy want as an armed man. And that's an interesting statement too, because what he's saying is that very seldom do we suddenly find ourselves in difficulty. It's a little bit at a time. It's a little bit at a time. You know, we stayed in bed 2 hours too long one day, or we looked out the window and it looked like it might rain, so we didn't go, and then it didn't rain, but we didn't go anyway. And so it's a little bit at a time, right? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, and then there's nothing. Chapter 10. Verses 4 and 5. This is about diligence. He becometh poor that worketh with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. He that gathereth in summer is a wise son, but he that sleepeth in harvest is a son that causeth shame. It's about diligence, but it's also about timing, right? I guess this would be make hay while the sun shines, you know? It's a saying that's come to us from somewhere. I'm not sure. Maybe somebody knows. But, you know, there's a time. You've got to be diligent, but there's also a time. And the time is, in this case, is in the harvest. You've got to get up and do it and gather it together and don't be slack. Chapter 12, verse 11. He that tilleth his land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vain persons is void of understanding. So the contrast between the person that tills and the person that wanders around, chasing rainbows or vain thoughts, vanity. Well, it's the contrast of work, and it's the result of work showing results. Sorry, it's work that shows results. So if you do work, if you do till your land, if you are diligent, you will have bread. If you don't, you obviously don't know how things work. 14 verse 4. This is an interesting one. We can apply this to ourselves in all kinds of ways. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean, but much increase is by the strength of the ox. So it's easy to keep yourself clean if you're not working. It's easy to keep your barn clean if you've got no animals in there. Sometimes Ruth complains about the fact her kitchen isn't neat, but then that's because she's been doing a lot of work in the kitchen. Clean kitchen doesn't necessarily, make a good supper, does it? So, there's all kinds of ways you can apply that, but it's absolutely the truth. You know, if you don't have any oxen, the barn's clean. But if you don't have any oxen, how can you work your field? Verse 21. There is precious treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man swalloweth it up. So the wise man doesn't use all his treasure. He saves a little bit of oil, and he always has some in the house, or she always has some in the house, however you like to look at that. But the foolish just use it all up as soon as they get it. So there's an exhortation here to the wise use of resources. Save a little bit, have a little bit for later. Have a little bit for a rainy day, I guess, if you like to put it that way. And then verse 23, chapter 23, verses 1 to 5. Probably a little more in depth in this case. When thou sittest to eat with a ruler, consider diligently him that is before thee, and put a knife to thy throat, if thou be a man given to appetite. Be not desirous of his dainties, seeing they are deceitful food. Weary not thyself to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings, like an eagle that flieth toward heaven. You read this in different versions. It gives you the idea that, you know, when you're invited out and with somebody who's really well off, and you get ambitious. You have an ambitious desire to be like them, and you want to take advantage of their riches and their success. And Solomon is telling us just to back off a little bit and don't go overboard to try and be rich, because riches can be like, they can have wings like the eagle, and they may just fly away. So there's some advice from Solomon on working and diligence, and you know, you can see that the general tone is that, you know, if you're wise and if you're diligent and if you consider what you're doing, it's a good thing, and you will be prosperous. Now, Solomon was always wise. He made some serious mistakes, we know, but he retained his wisdom. There's three more quotes that I'd like to take from Ecclesiastes before we move along a little bit. And one of them is in chapter 5, starting at verse 13. This is a little more in depth. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept by the owner thereof to his hurt. And those riches perish by evil adventure, and if he have begotten a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth from his mother's womb, naked shall he go again as he came, and shall take nothing for his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this is also a grievous evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit hath he that laboreth for the wind? All his days also he eateth in darkness, and he is sore vexed, and hath sickness and wrath. So here's Solomon sort of opening our eyes to some realities of life, right? The person has made lots of money, for want of a better term, and kept them and lost them, and there's nothing left. So in effect, he's done all this work for nothing. I mean, it's not precluding the idea that we should work and look after ourselves, but there's a truth here that's possible, right? It's an evil, he says. It's possible that somebody can do this and then end up naked and broke just like they were born. And then 18, it starts, gives us another, same chapter, verse 18. Behold, that which I have seen to be good and to be comely is for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy good in all his labor wherein he laboreth under the sun all the days of his life, which God hath given him. For this is his portion. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answereth him in the joy of his heart. So there's the other side of the thing. Sir, you've worked hard and you've made yourself comfortable. You should enjoy it, right? Because you've been blessed by God. So that's the other side. The person has kept it and not done anything with it, and they died, and they've lost it, and they haven't enjoyed it. And this other person has done the same, but they have enjoyed it. They make use of it, and they don't remember all the grief and all the difficult times because they're joyful with their life. So there's, you know, aspects of I guess monetary success there. Now, chapter 12, Solomon goes. In Ecclesiastes, he tries all different aspects of life to try and find satisfaction, you know. And he retains his wisdom. And he says at the conclusion of the book, this is the end of the matter, all hath been heard. Fear God, keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So there's so much written here and so much implied here that it's hard to get it all out. But the conclusion is this: fear God and keep his commandments, and God will bring every work into judgment. Which is kind of an odd thing for at this point in Solomon's life for him to say, but he's hinting at something greater. He's gone through and explained and given us words of wisdom and explained how the world is and how people are and what happens with riches and what happens with poverty and what happens if you don't work and what happens if you do. And in the end, he says, this is what we have to do. We have to fear God and keep his commandments, because there's coming a day when things will be judged. Okay, now I'd like Horace, if he would, to read for us Luke 12, 13 to 34.
Still thinking about squirrels, so I settle down. As David has explained to us then, the things written in the scriptures regarding the right type of investments, he's asked that we should read from Luke chapter 12, and we'll commence at verse 13. It reads this way. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. And he said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, Take no thought for your life what you shall eat, neither for the body what ye shall put on. The life is more than the meat, and the body more than the raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is the least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seeketh after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather, seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, my little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that you have, give alms, provide yourself bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, nor moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is there will your heart be also.
Thanks, Mac. So we're going to shift gears a little bit. But what we learn from reading that is that, well, Jesus was faced on many occasions with questions about money. And, you know, there just isn't time. In this case, he shows us that he has a completely different outlook on money than the average person in the street. And there's another, in a few minutes we'll look at another example as well. So the Bible does contain practical advice on about prosperity and all that. We don't have to go any further on that, but it's clear from this reading that the emphasis the emphasis is it can be in a very much different direction. And here in Luke, Jesus is giving us some advice both for now and the future. For instance, verse 15, he says that your life isn't defined by the possessions that you have, which is complete opposite of some of the bumper stickers we see on the back of cars, right? Our human nature is that, yes, our life is defined by what we have, but Jesus said, no, your life is not defined by what you have. He says in verses 19 to 21 that temporal blessings are just that. They're temporary, and they're not enduring. And don't trust in them. 21 is an indication that there is a superior treasure, right? That there is wealth or riches, if you like, that is superior to the ones that we can see and feel and touch and handle. So verse 31 to 33 tells us of a superior treasure, a superior goal. We go over there, we find that, as Mac read to us, you seek, and in Matthew it says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, right? But in this one it says, yet seek ye his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. And then verse 34 is a fundamental enduring truth, and it covers the whole spectrum of our existence. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That is so true that we almost don't need any explanation. Wherever your treasure is, that's where your heart is. So the thing is then, where are we going to find our treasure, right? Now, people in Jesus' day equated wealth with righteousness. And they were... they had some grounds for that based on some of the, say, Solomon or some of the teachings from the Old Testament. And that is that if you were righteous, then God would bless you. So they kind of turned it around to the point where if they would look at wealthy people, think, well, those wealthy people, they must be righteous because they're wealthy. That's how it works. And so they thought that anybody who was prosperous would have easy access to the kingdom. In an incident that's recorded in three of the Gospels, we find that Jesus points out how incorrect this is and provides a lesson and some reassurance. So you go to Luke 18, because we're in Luke and it's easy to get there, and we start at verse 18. we won't read it all, but it starts out with this ruler coming to him and saying, "Teacher, what can I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus quotes some of the Ten Commandments in verse 20 and 21. And the man says, well, no, I've observed those. I'm doing those. And Jesus doesn't argue with that. And he said, well, there's one thing you should do. Sell everything you have and come and follow me. You'll have treasure in heaven. Now, when he heard this, in verse 22 or 23, we find when the man heard this, he was upset. Because he was rich. Jesus said to his disciples around, they could see that the man was upset, and he said to him, look, it's really hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. And they heard it and said, well, who can be saved then? Going back to the fact that they assumed that anybody who was wealthy was also righteous, because that was how it worked, right? Said, how is it possible then for anybody to be saved if these wealthy people can't make it in? How can we make it in? We're poor. We haven't been blessed. So Jesus' answer is, well, for you, for men, that might seem impossible, but it's not impossible for God. Then in verse 28, Peter asks him an interesting question. He says, Lord, we have left everything. We have left our own and followed thee. what shall we have? Actually, it doesn't say that in Luke, but it does say it in a couple of the other Gospels, right? What shall we have then that have left all and followed thee? And Jesus said, verily, there is no man that have left house or wife or brethren or parents or children for the kingdom of God's sake who shall not have received manifold more in this time and in the world to come, eternal life. So Peter's saying to him, look, you know, we've left everything we have and we have followed you. We've invested quite a bit of time and effort in following you. To the point where, you know, our other things have fallen by the wayside. You know, and so where does that leave us? Based on what you've just said, where does that leave us? And so Jesus gives him this answer. Again, in, I think it's in Mark and Matthew, there's quite a bit longer answer. And to the effect that, you know, if anybody who leaves things in this life is going to be blessed in this life, but they're going to be blessed in the world to come and receive. In Matthew, it tells them they will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the other one, it tells them that they will receive, as this one, manifold more in this time and in the world to come, eternal life. So, in the previous example with the rich man, he had great trouble in letting go because that's where his treasure was. And his heart couldn't let go of his treasure being there. Peter asked this question, and Jesus says, well, there's your reward. And when you think about it, that's a pretty amazing return on investment. Now, you know, they didn't have an easy time. There were some risks and rewards, and there were some ups and downs in their times, the time they invested with Christ. There's no question about that. But the promise that they were given was an amazing return on an investment. I'd like to go over to Philippians chapter 3. And this is being written by the great apostle, the apostle Paul. We all know the story of the apostle Paul and how he was converted. Well, at a certain point, at many times he was challenged on the validity of his situation and challenged on his authority and challenged on whether he was true or whether he was preaching the right things and what his authority was. Philippians chapter 3, and we'll sort of break in here, though. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So he was being challenged by Jews who were saying, well, you know, you've got to be Jewish and you've got to be circumcised, otherwise all this is pointless. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if any other man thinketh to have confidence in the flesh, I more. And then he goes on to explain his situation regarding, if you like to say, this world's qualifications. And I'm sure that most of you know that, right? He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the tribe of Benjamin, of the house of Israel. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He was zealous. He was successful. He was blameless according to the law. And I'm sure that anybody that really wanted to could check up on his past and find out that what he was saying was true. He was, by all accounts of the time, a young, energetic, intelligent, well-educated, upwardly mobile, connected, successful young man. Right? He had the ear of the high priest, and he was given authority to do, to persecute the church. He was given the wherewithal to do that, and he had the energy to carry it through. So if anybody was, in that time, well invested in the Jewish community and had great expectations of a future, it was Paul. In verse 7, he says, "Howbeit, what things were gained for me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, and I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things." So here's this young man with a great future ahead of him as far as the world goes, who says, "Howbeit, all these gains, all this time, all this effort that I've invested in becoming a force in the Jewish community, I count them loss. All the profits from these investments are lost. They're gone." And he refocuses his strategy. And he says, "The loss of all things, and do count them but refuse, that I may gain Christ." So he's refocused his investment strategy, and he's endeavoring to gain Christ. The goal being, "Brethren, I count not myself yet to have laid hold, but one thing I do, forgetting the things which are behind and stretching forward to the things which are before, I press on toward the goal unto the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." And so now his goal is to gain Christ and to get the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. And as regards as to how he now feels, having changed that goal and having changed that strategy, he says in chapter 4, starting at verse 10, "But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length ye have revived your thought for me, wherein ye did indeed take thought, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how also to abound. In everything and in all things have I learned the secret, both to be filled and to be hungry, both to abound and to be in want. I can do all things in him that strengtheneth me." So his assessment of his situation, whereas at one point he had been, as the world would count it, very successful, he had renounced that and reinvested his time and his energy in a new way. And the result is that he finds that he is content. If he wants a little bit of this world's goods, that doesn't bother him. If he has a surplus of this world's goods, that doesn't get to him. He's content in whatsoever state he finds himself. So we go down to a conclusion. We talked about a conclusion for Solomon. We talked about a conclusion for Paul in 2 Timothy, well known, but it does us well to consider it. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 8. Of all the things that happened to Paul, the persecutions and the journeys and the shipwrecks and the, you know, the nights and days that he floated in the ocean and the jails that he was in and the chains that he wore. He says in verse 6, "For I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day." So all this effort and this time and this energy that he had invested in his new way of life, there was laid up, saved, a crown of righteousness. Talk about compound interest, right? He has endured great difficulties, but he is confident that there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that loved his appearing. So his advice would be, his advice is in several places. He says, all those things that you've seen in me, do those things, right? Several of his letters, he exhorts the people to follow his example. And his example, he would exhort us to follow his example because, as he says in the last phrase there in that verse, that there is this crown of righteousness that's laid up and waiting, not only for him, but for all those who love the appearing of the Lord. So we started by considering the situation. Maybe we're too long on considering the situation around us in the world, that there's upset and there's instability, and people are trying to find out from experts how to plan their life and to not lose ground, as it were, with their finances. We found out from Solomon that, yes, there is a certain amount you can do with diligence and hard work, but that sometimes that the truth is it does fly away. The truth is that there is a time that God is going to judge. We learned from Jesus that earthly treasure is at risk, to say the least, and that there's real treasure elsewhere. And we found from Paul an idea of reinvesting and an end which is a real end, an end which is guaranteed in the sense that Paul has told us that if you love his appearing, if you stay with the course, there is laid up for you a crown of righteousness. Now, a lot of the people that, as I started out, a lot of the places you go, they'll have a CD for sale, or they'll have a book, or there's shelves and shelves of self-help books in the library or in the bookstore on this and how you do it. So I was trying to whittle it down, and you could say that, this is the self-help book, right? This is a self-help book on reinvesting your time and your energy in a real future, in a future that God has planned and that will come soon. I think that little by little, as an introduction, it seems to me that possibly Matthew 5, 6, and 7 would be a really good start in your reinvestment strategy. You read through those verses, and Jesus lays out his program. He lays out the fundamentals of his program and provides us with a good basis for investing for the future.